This afternoon we'll be turning our attention to some words from the prophet Jonah, found in that first chapter, Jonah chapter 1, three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10. Jonah 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. Then said they, that is the mariners in the ship, and said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" He said unto them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. The account of the prophet Jonah will be very familiar, I'm sure, to all of you. You have preceding the verses that we've been considering, that we'll be considering together here this afternoon, the call that God gives. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, that great city, and to pronounce his word to it. And Jonah, in response, does an about-face and disobeys and turns the opposite direction and flees from the presence of the Lord. And it appears as if all is well for him. He's going to go to Tarshish. He goes down to Joppa, and lo and behold, there's a ship there. All seems to be working out well. He gets on the ship. Off he goes. The doors seem to be open to him. If he were leaning entirely on providence and not just upon God's word, he could be misled to think that even the Lord was favoring him. But of course, he's disobeying. And so we have this great account of the Lord sending into the sea a wind and a tempestuous storm, which is stirred up and threatens to destroy the ship. All of this, of course, in order to recover Jonah. Jonah begins to see before his own eyes the experience of God's grace in dealing with his wayward people. If the Lord were angry and were to leave Jonah under the threat of his anger, it would be to Jonah's doom. The Lord would lift his hands, as it were, to be done with him and let him run to his own destruction. But instead, the Lord pursues him, and the Lord is snatching him out of his sin, recovering him and bringing him back into the way that the Lord had called him. And though this comes with a great deal of severity, a great deal of fear, some very dramatic circumstances, uncomfortable circumstances, they are laced with mercy, because though he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord is pursuing him to recover him. You think with me for just a second, by way of introduction, the contrast between what's given to us in verses 8, 9, and 10 with the account given to us in Joshua 7. So you'll remember in Joshua 7, you have the story of Achan. God had given a specific command, and the Lord had forbidden them from taking to themselves the loot. And Achan did an about-face, and he disobeyed. He saw things that his heart coveted, and he snatched them for himself. And you have this very solemn scene that's given to us, where all of Israel's gathered together, and the Lord selects Judah of all the tribes. And you can imagine the other tribes breathing a sense of relief. And then Judah is brought before the people, and all of the eyes are on this tribe. And then the family of Zerah is, and then the family of Zabdi in the midst of that, and then eventually the family of Achan himself, the Lord singling out the one who had been guilty. And of course, the result there is one of horrific judgment, of God's destruction upon this person. So you have Achan on one hand, and then you have Jonah, and there's so many similarities. Jonah's disobeyed, and Jonah is the one who threatens the rest of those in the ship, right? They're, in many ways, he's the Achan in the ship. Why is it that our boat is going to be ripped to pieces and sunk to the bottom? Who is at fault? Well, they discover there's an Achan, as it were. There's Jonah, who's running from the presence of the Lord. But what a remarkable contrast. Because the Lord is rather coming in this case to save, deliver, recover him. So we'll notice a few things here this afternoon, looking at these three verses. First of all, in verse 8, the Achan in the ship is identified. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? So he's being identified. The source of the problem is being identified. They are narrowing the scope. Now with Achan, in many ways, Achan's a private individual in Joshua 7. He's got his private life. He's of humble rank. And the fact is, he would have, apart from these circumstances of him taking the loot, he would have passed through unnoticed in history. Right? We would have never have heard of Achan, probably, or anything else about him, if his lustful eye hadn't made him the spectacle of the focus of all who have read his story since then. Jonah is different, because Jonah is a prophet. Jonah, both in terms of his name as well as his rank, is one of an elevated status. And so in many ways, because of his labors and responsibility, what he's doing is even worse, right? Because of his position, his station is in many ways even worse, his disobedience. And our eyes, all the eyes of those on the ship are drawn to him. We who read the inspired text also have our eyes drawn to him. And you think of Achan in that regard, you think of Jonah. But you know, the fact is there's something in terms of parallel or application for us as well. It's not as if we are anonymous, right? None of us are of any particular note, will be noticed, remembered in any way, shape, or form, probably, in the history of the world. And yet, you know, we pass relatively unnoticed through the space of time. And you think, well, there you have it. But the fact is that the Lord does call out every one of us under his word. So I'm thinking, for example, of the Apostle Paul and his words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 when he says, I charge thee before God and the elect angels. He's singling him out. And he's saying, I charge thee before the all-seeing eye of God and the unfallen, holy, or elect angels. Right? You are a spectacle, Timothy. You know, you think of Hebrews when it speaks of the cumulative witnesses that are brought to us, the cloud of witnesses that we are surrounded by, and all of those that have gone before us in the Old Testament scriptures. And so there's something here for us as well. I mean, when the Bible, when God speaks to us in his word, we are as individuals being called out before the presence of God. And the fact is, the eye of the angels is fixed upon us. In terms of our own presence before the all-seeing eye of God and our response to his word. This is why, of course, Peter speaks of the angels desiring to look into these things, right? They're studying all that God is doing in his works of redemption. They're also learning from the preaching of God's word and from the results of that preaching. They're in attendance at public worship. They rejoice over the repentance of a single sinner. They're peering into these things. And so there is an audience, if you will. But I want you to contrast and mark well here the difference between, another point of difference between Jonah and the account in Joshua. Here, the emphasis is on the admission of fact. The admission of facts, right? Who are you? What's going on here? Whereas in Joshua 7, the emphasis is on the admission of guilt, giving glory to God and acknowledging one's guilt. Now, one of the reasons this is helpful, I think, is because often you may be inclined to admit the facts regarding your circumstances while disowning the guilt of it. So we might be willing to say, well, this is what's happened, or this is what I've done, right? Those are the facts. But we want to disown culpability or responsibility or our guilt for these things. And we can make elaborate efforts to kind of disentangle these two things. And we use blame shifting, and we use all sorts of excuses that that the Lord brings. You see it at the very beginning. I mean, God comes and he says, what's going on here at the time of the fall? And Adam says, you know, it's Eve, and Eve says it's the serpent, and they're not denying the facts, but they're distancing themselves from the responsibility. And there's a point here that is relevant for every one of us. You think of our own repenting before the Lord, our own admissions of who we are and what we've done at the throne of grace. It's one thing to admit the facts. It's another thing for the sinfulness of the sin to be felt in our own consciences, for us to be truly humbled before the Lord. Well, Jonah fully acknowledges his guilt. Jonah is acknowledging who he is and what he's done and the justness of God in dealing with him as a response to this. But I want us to secondly focus for a few minutes in verse 9 upon the aggravations of the believer's sin. Verse 9, the aggravations of the believer's sin. And this is, I think, helpful for the Lord's people in terms of pulling back the layers of our own, the soul work that God does with us under his word. Here, Jonah makes a bold confession, right? So he's a believer. He's a humble believer. He's making a bold confession. And in doing so, there are elements of sad contrition in our repentance. In fact, you know, for the Lord's people, there are elements in our repentance, our ongoing repentance, that, to be honest, were never present, or were never present to the same degree, at least, when first turning to the Lord. So there's obviously gospel repentance with all of its robust fruitfulness, and the biblical nature of repentance is there, saving repentance at the beginning. But it is the early stages, if you will. It's the early bud and the fruitfulness and fragrance of God's work of grace by his Spirit in the soul. But there's something in terms of the ongoing work of the Spirit in the soul of the Christian that brings them to new depths in terms of their repentance. Because a believer, when he or she sins, is sinning against all that he or she has enjoyed of the Lord up to that point. Right? All that we've seen of God's grace, all that we've received at his hand, all of the blessings, we're sinning against increased degrees of benefit and blessing that God gives to us. And that actually deepens the grief of the Christian. We've seen more of his love, and thus there's more grief over the sin against him, against the backdrop of that love. So I want to highlight three things under this point especially. Three things that we have to acknowledge in the sinfulness of our sin. First of all, that our sin is against God himself. First of all, that the sin is against God himself. So if you look at verse 9, he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. So he's acknowledging this God with whom you've been brought to deal with in this sea, in this storm. This is the living and true God, and it is my God. So the sins that I'm committing are against this God. They're against God himself. And it's as if, you know, Jonah could say, look around you and look above you and so on and so forth. All that you see has come from the hand of God, from the God of heaven and earth. And it is this God that I'm disobeying. Right? The first aggravation with regards to the believer's sin is that it is against God himself. We cannot flee from him. I mean, if he is Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, the God of heaven and creator, which made the sea and the dry land, you cannot flee from him. You cannot, by definition, be outside of his presence. You can't escape. And whether you're in the far seas where there's no one within sight, or even in the depths of the sea, God is there. So the Christian looks at their sin and says, as David does in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. We recognize that we are turning our faces away from the presence of this God. Really, every sin is fleeing from the presence of the Lord in one degree or another. It's very vividly set out in Jonah's actions. But all sin is turning from the Lord rather than turning to the Lord. And so here the psalmist, Jonah is exhibiting for us, we have this sweet communion, we have this sweet fellowship with the Lord. We can even look upon the fabric of the heavens and the earth, and all of it shows who he is. We can trace his goodness in it and his power and his wisdom and all that he has made. Oh, we can take all of that in, look into the heavens, and we can say with the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then we have to face the fact that our sins, we have these privileges, our sins are against this God who has granted us such nearness to him, such access to him. You know, how is it that God takes notice of us? That's staggering. But you know what's also staggering? How is it? What has to be true of us if we are forgetful of him? What does that say about us? To be forgetful of him. He is altogether glorious and the object of beauty and delight and so on. And yet in sin, we are forgetful of him. We're belligerently turning our faces from him, turning from the presence of him. Well, this is an aggravation. For the believer, sin is against God himself. And in some ways, this is the primary element, isn't it? Against the God of glory and the glory of God. And so, Jonah reflects a consciousness of this. He's reflecting a consciousness of it in his confession of his sin. The second aggravation that we see here is that our sin for the believer is against what God has been for you. What God has been for you. So now you look at the first phrase. He said, verse 9, he said unto them, I am a Hebrew. Well, think of all that's to be found in those words. I am a Hebrew. He's saying, I belong to those whom God has dealt with graciously. Now for us, we're of course not Hebrews, we're not Jews, we're Gentile people. We're conscious that the middle wall of partition has been broken down, that we as Gentiles have been grafted into the olive stock, and so we too are the people of God. There's one people of God comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, so we have the equivalent of being able to say, I am a Hebrew. I am one of the Lord's people. You have the revelation of his word to his people, right? All these people throughout the world, you have the Philistines, the Amorites, the Amalekites, all of the tribes of Canaan and Egypt and later on Assyria and Babylon, all these people, Greece, Persia, Rome. And yet God chose to reveal himself to the Hebrews, to the Jews, to his own people. He gave his own word, right? He spoke from Mount Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments, for example, through Moses, written by God's own finger. It's a revelation of who God is. Here is the Lord And he is showing his own majesty to his people. He's showing who he is and how he delivers and saves. He gives all of the pictures of the gospel in the sacrifices and in the atonement that's made there, how he saves the lost. And it's true. We have something more. We have the completed revelation. We have all 66 books of the Bible. We live on the backside of the coming of Christ and his incarnation. And so we see with far greater clarity all that Christ is and has accomplished. And as we were hearing this morning, his work of justification and the adoption that we have and the covenants and understanding law and gospel and the service of God and the fathers and all of the blessings that come with that, it's all ours. He said unto them, I am a Hebrew. All of these are represented as gifts of grace, God's gracious dealings toward his people. So for the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, these words are applicable by birth and by baptism. You are the visible church, the people of God. And the fact is, while you can sell your birthright, break covenant with God, you cannot ever eliminate the sign and seal of his covenant promise that he has put upon you in the triune name of God. You cannot eradicate your history. You cannot eradicate the privileges that God has given. And so there's a greater sense of guilt and sinning against the graciousness of God and belonging, being near to the Lord, being numbered among the people of the Lord, being, as it were, in the church, a Hebrew. The third aggravation in verse 9 is that we sin against all that God has done in us by his grace for him. So we're sinning against what we have been for the Lord, what he has done in us and through us. So if you look at the text, it says in verse 9, I'm a Hebrew, and now the next phrase, and I fear the Lord. I fear Jehovah. I fear the Lord. So he's saying, There's gospel fruitfulness here. He's saying, I have tasted something of the gospel grace of God. Because we know, and you remember, for example, in Romans 3, when he's describing the unconverted, he says there is the fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, right? They have no fear of the Lord. Jonah's saying, I do fear the Lord. For the Christian, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have the principle of grace. We have a new heart. All of these things ought to restrain sin. So it's an aggravation for the Lord's people who have benefited from gospel fruitfulness to sin against the Lord. It's one thing for the heathen, right? The heathen, pagans, they sin against God, of course, and they sin against the glory of God that's revealed in creation and so on. And it is another thing for the Lord's people to sin against his word and his house and his ordinances and all the privileges that have been given to us, to sin against the grace that God has given to us as the temple of God, to sin against his love and his kindness, to sin against his patience, against the face of the fact that his law has been written in our heart, in the revelation that he's been given to us as our Savior, or in the case of the Father, as a loving and gracious Father, right? It's against the one against whom we have sinned and what he has done for us. So you think, for example, of a child who has been given all sorts of privileges. Maybe there's a child that's been adopted and they came out of poverty and hardship and deprivation and they're brought into a well-to-do home and there's love and there's care and there's the provision that's needed for all their physical needs and perhaps spiritual needs as well, and all sorts of bounty is given to them. And yet they rise up and rebel and they hate their parents and they sin against their parents and they fight against their parents, speak evil against their parents, they seek to oppose their parents and so on. When the parents have sacrificed and spent for them and sought to benefit them, you think, what ingratitude, what wretchedness, all that had been bestowed upon them, all the benefits and blessings. Well, it's an aggravation with regards to the sins of God's people. It leads the Christian again and again when we reflect upon it to say, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? We have the free, unchanging love of God. And the Lord is pleased to humble us as we reflect upon the glory of the cross. There's Christ's atoning work. There's the manifestation of God's justice against sin, God's love for his sinful people, all mingled together. We see this wonderful declaration of God's goodness toward us in the gospel, and we're broken and we're humbled that we would count these things of such little significance and these benefits and blessings of such little value that we could turn our faces against the Lord, that we could trample these things, as it were, at times, and that we could turn so easily to what dishonors and displeases him. In other words, it is a fresh sight of the bleeding Lamb of God and the sacrifice of Christ in his all-sufficiency that does much in humbling us. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Right? Sorrow mixed with faith, laying hold of the full and free forgiveness of sins that are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is Jonah, and he's admitting it, right? He's acknowledging. He says, I am a Hebrew. I am one of the Lord's people. I fear the Lord. This is a work of grace in my life. And the God against whom my sins are directed, against the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, we are in his hand, and I've raised my heart against him. Well, thirdly, this is further exacerbated by the world's response, because the world's response adds a rebuke to Jonah's sin. You notice these are unbelieving men. These are not the Lord's people. And you notice their response in verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, Jehovah, because he had told them. So first of all, the men are exceedingly afraid. Well, that's a rebuke. I mean, they're looking, even in terms of those who look from a distance at the works of God's providence, they're seeing all that's unfolding, and they're made to be afraid. They realize this God who made heaven and earth, the seas and the dry land, it's his sea, and it's his waters and his wind, and we're in his hand, and he can dispose of us at his own will. And so they're exceedingly afraid. Jonah shows no fear. Right? Verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He's bolting. He's not fearing the Lord. Here you have these men recognizing you've sinned against the great God of heaven and earth, and they're brought to quake as a result of it. You have this iniquity that's being brought to light, as well as the chastening, and it's all seen as the work of the Lord. You remember God's words with regards to Eli's sons. The Lord says, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of him that hears it will tingle. Right? You have the Lord saying, those who see and hear my great works will be brought to tremble. Or as we read in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, let me just point to a few verses, 20, 21 and following, when he's pronouncing these woes, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. And then he goes on, speaking to Capernaum, which has been lifted up to heaven, and he's saying to them, woe unto you, because you have been the beneficiaries of all these great works. You've seen the Son of God in the midst of your land accomplishing these great things. And if those with lesser light, lesser benefit, lesser privileges, like Tyre and Sidon, or like Sodom, if they had been given these blessings, they themselves would have repented. And yet you're given much more than them, and you refuse to repent. You see how this is underlining their culpability. But notice, especially in verse 10, these words, why hast thou done this? Why hast thou done this? What a rebuke. What a humiliation. This is a prophet, right? So this is one of God's spokesmen. He had been anointed, he had been set apart in the holy office of prophecy to bring the word of God to his people. He had been sent to Israel, as we know from Kings, and had served there in seeing Israel turn from their sins, the Lord visiting them with mercy. And yet now, this prophet is being rebuked by heathen. The one who is supposed to have his mouth filled with the word of God, as the mouthpiece and instrument of God, is a recipient of this humiliating rebuke. They're saying to him, why hast thou done this? Well, there's, despite the fact that this is a humiliating rebuke, there is a measure of comfort in it, because we know that ultimately it's the Lord who is pursuing Jonah, right? The Lord's going to use the seas and the wind and the threat to the boat. He's going to use the mariners. He's going to use a great fish. He's going to employ all these various means to recover his wayward sheep, right? His wayward prophet. So there's comfort in that. But here you have the prophet questioned about his duty by ignorant, unrefined, idolatrous heathen. Right? We know that they're each crying out to their own God. They have several evidences of superstition and idolatry mentioned in this chapter. But you put yourself in his place. Why hast thou done this? You think from Jonah's perspective. He wakes up in the midst of this storm. He's roused out of his slumber. Those who make their living on the sea and who are therefore very skillful sailors, who know storms and navigating turbulent seas and so on, are terrified. And they're expressing that terror to him. And they're saying, what's going on here? You know, a God is in pursuit. You know, something is desperately wrong. And they begin to ask him the questions that you saw in verse 8. But ultimately, this very searching question in verse 10, why hast thou done this? You put yourself in Jonah's place. Here you have these heathen people. What does that question entail? You are a prophet. You are a servant of Jehovah. You belong to this God who has caused us to quake before this sea. Why hast thou done this? Well, let me unpack it a little for you. Because this is what I think undoubtedly went through Jonah's mind, and it's helpful for us in terms of our own soul work. It's the equivalent of these men saying to Jonah, did your God deal so harshly that you had no choice but to flee from him? Do you feel that your God is of such a character that you must flee from him? It's stinging. It's a stinging rebuke. Or, why hast thou done this? Were you tired of your God? Did you become weary of Jehovah and find him unsatisfying? Why hast thou done this? Is it because he's not worthy of your trust? Is it because Jehovah is not worthy of your obedience, your service, your faith? Is that why you've done this? Because he's unworthy? Why hast thou done this? Is it because he had nothing more to offer to you? No encouragement, no support, no grace, no help, no promise? His presence was inadequate? Is that why you've done this? Right? Ultimately, and we could ask many other questions, but ultimately the question is pointed not just at Jonah, but at Jonah's conception of God himself. Why hast thou done this? What is it about your view of your God that could bring you to these actions? What does it say about the character of your God? Well, why hast thou done this is a searching question indeed. And it is good, as I said, for our own souls. It's good to have these questions pressed upon us, because we can apply them to ourselves. You know, when you have indulged in bitterness or anger or lust or greed or whatever it is, you know, thousands of other things, unbelief and pride and selfishness and so on. Why hast thou done this? Searching question. What is it about your conception of the Lord himself? You know, you who had sweet pleasure in his presence, you who were given the morsels from his word, you who are recipients of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you who are able to meditate upon holy things and to engage in prayer, you who have enjoyed so much of a sense of the sight and presence of God, is God a wilderness to you? Has the world been better to you than the Lord so that you would choose the world over him? Have you found a better friend than what is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is something else more satisfying than the one who is altogether satisfaction itself? Why hast thou done this, Christian? Why hast thou done this? It's a searching question. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Every sin, in one degree or another, is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Why in the world would anyone flee? Why would the Lord's people flee from the presence of the Lord? We understand if the heathen are fleeing. You know, the wrath of the Lamb causes them to flee, to run to the bats in the caves. But for the Lord's people, why would we flee from the presence of the Lord to turn from him into the ways of sin? Well, you see here something of what the Lord is doing. He is snatching his people out of sin. He's using these mariners, these sailors, in order to bring ultimately Jonah to his senses. Jonah is going to go on to say, yes, I am guilty. I am the cause. I am the problem. I need to go overboard. I have to be going. If I don't go into the seas won't be calm. Jonah goes. And Jonah ends up in the belly of this great fish. And the Lord is retrieving him, right? Jonah is being brought to turn back to the Lord rather than running from the Lord. Chapter 2 opens with the words, then Jonah prayed. Right? Then Jonah prayed. Now he's drawing nigh to the Lord. He's being recovered, spiritually recovered. And so there's something here, I think, for the Lord's people that is very helpful. The Lord uses very uncomfortable circumstances at times to snatch us out of sin, to deliver and recover us, to bring us to our senses, to return us to seeking him rather than turning from him. And one of the things that he uses is to show the nature of our sin, the nature of the believer's sin in particular, the aggravations that are included because it is a believer who is sinning, and to apply these kind of searching questions. Why hast thou done this, that you flee from the Lord? What is it about your distorted view of God that would cause you to dishonor him? Well, Jonah sincerely confesses, right? He says in verse 11, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. He said, Take me up, cast me forth into the sea. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Jonah's confessing his sin. He's being turned back to the Lord. And that confession has to lead to repentance. Repentance is turning from sin to the Lord. If sin is turning from the Lord to that which displeases him, repentance is turning from sin to the Lord. You see, God is not finished with Jonah. He hasn't left him, hasn't abandoned him, but rather the Lord is pursuing him. For the Lord's people, the most terrifying thought in the world is to be left to ourselves, to be left alone. If the Lord is not pursuing us, that is terrifying. But what great consolation is there is to see the Lord going out, the one who leaves the 99, the Lord Jesus himself, who goes out as the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who goes out pursuing the one lost sheep, to bring it home safely to himself, to pursue and to overtake and to snatch out of sin. What a great consolation. However much pain may be involved in the contrition of sin and repentance of sin, and the Lord's dealings with our soul, searching our consciences, exposing and pressing these questions upon us, it is a sweet mercy that the Lord extends to us. We ought to be humbled by it. We ought to be caused to rejoice in the Lord by it. What a Savior we have who comes to snatch his people from the clutches of their own disobedience and dishonor of him. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, how thankful we are that we have a God who does not leave his people to themselves. We are thankful that we have a great shepherd who is the lover of our souls. We're thankful, O Lord, that your people are kept, that none, no one, and no thing can snatch them out of your hand. We thank you, O Lord, for the searching and humbling and all that transpires and bringing us to see at times that we are drifting and we have, at even times we have forsaken our first love. Call us back to the first things, to repent and to turn to the Lord. O Lord, grant to us that our consciences would be tender toward you, that we would have a sincere love for you and for all that belongs to you in spiritual things. Grant, Lord, that we would be taught of the Lord in this. May we, by your grace and for your glory, redound in such fruitfulness, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.